Okay, let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we just sang a song that declared our utter dependence on you, your power, your strength, your grace, and your mercy to help us not only hear your word, but embrace it with the affections of our heart and to bring about true obedience to it. And so, as that is the song of our heart, we pray that you would do that, that you would shape and fashion us into your likeness. Dear Father, we're not about just trying to sin less, but we're about seeking to conform to Christ's likeness more. So fill our minds and our hearts with him and a true desire and affection for him that transforms the way we obey you. Pray all this in his name. Amen. So, it's that time of year. It's time when, you know, people start getting a little antsy. You know what I'm talking about? How many of you know the feeling of being antsy? Man, almost there. You feel like you've been waiting for this moment for so long. If you could just get done with one more week of waiting. You'll be there. And all will be well. Happiness will be achieved if I can just get to the end of this semester. Or if you're Noel, 1 week from now, all this, never mind. So anyway, how many of you have only 1 week of school left? One. How many of you have 2 weeks? 2 weeks? Three? Three weeks, okay, so that takes you to about June. Four, any sad four people? Four. How many of you are going straight through the summer, no looking back, no stopping, because I'm homeschooled, and my mom said I had to. Okay, we got one, two over here, all right? How many of you are not even thinking about summer at all? You're already, like, in college classes right now, so you're like, dude, I don't even care about school anymore. I'm in deep. Anyway, no, okay. How do you continue to motivate yourself when you're tired after a long year, perhaps? Well, I guess that's all a matter of what mindset you have and what you really want to accomplish. But really, what motivates you is what's most important to you, right? And that kind of dictates what you do in that day. Like, what is really important? That's what's motivating you to get out of bed in the morning or so on and so forth. But just in general, not even talking about school or anything like that, what motivates you? What gets you going in the morning? What do you look forward to? What moves you? What drives you? If you were to say you have ambition, why do you have ambition? What do you have that you're ambitious for? Why do you do what you do? We probably could get a lot of different answers for that. But if we were to ask the Apostle Paul what drove him, what mattered to him, we would find a list that's extraordinary and challenging to us. And let's just think about this for a second. What drove the Apostle Paul? We're reading one of his letters. What drove him? Where was his ambition? What mattered most to Paul? Not really in any clear order, but I'll just give you a list of a few things that mattered most to Paul. Number one, it's evident when you read the Apostle Paul that he got up in the morning, that he was ready to go because of the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel thrilled Paul. He could never, it seems like, get over the riches of the grace of God that was given to him. It was so precious to him also that he could not endure error or when the truth of God was twisted or when his words were twisted, because the truth of the gospel was so precious to him. He was entrusted with the gospel. You could say he was entrusted both individually, like you and I are, that we receive the gospel by faith, not by works, but by faith in what Christ has done. But he was also entrusted in another sense. He was entrusted as an apostle to declare the truth of the gospel. Galatians 1, 11 through 12 says, I make known to you, brothers, that the gospel which I am proclaiming as good news is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This was a precious thing. And it wasn't something they just picked up from some people down the street. It was something that Jesus had told him directly. And it transformed his life. You see this, how much the truth of the gospel mattered to him, in fact, because he was willing to rebuke the apostle Peter when Peter was out of line with the gospel. Nothing mattered more to him than getting the gospel right, because if you got the gospel wrong, you were accursed. If you think that getting to God in some way is achieved by what you do, you're accursed. You cannot get to God on your own. You can only get to God by faith in Jesus and what he has done. The truth of the gospel mattered to Paul because error damns you to hell. So it mattered. But also we could say the sacred scriptures, what we would refer to as Old Testament scriptures, but what he would refer to as the scriptures, the sacred scriptures, mattered to him. In fact, you see this all throughout Paul in his letters. He's searching the scriptures. He's quoting the scriptures. He's applying the scriptures. He's explaining the scriptures because the scriptures reveal the gospel that he proclaims, and they confirm it. The scriptures to him are the ultimate authority. The gospel was a scripture-filled gospel. It was predicted in the gospel. So the scriptures mattered tremendously to the apostle Paul. In fact, when Paul is in his last few moments of life, he is writing a letter to Timothy, his associate and co-worker in ministry. And do you know what he says to Timothy? Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4:13, come see me as soon as you can. And when you come, please bring these vital things that I need. One, a coat. I am cold in this prison. And two, he says in 2 Timothy 4:13, the scrolls and especially the parchments. These were his study tools, you could say, but it seems to me that what one of them was, at least, were his copy of the Old Testament scriptures. What did he want to do in his last few moments of life? He wanted to study scripture, because it was exceedingly precious to him. And just a side application to you, if Paul delighted in the study of Scripture at the very end of his life, when he is also saying, I have finished the race, I have finished the course, in the same breath, I want to study the Scriptures more, then we should want to study the Scriptures because they are precious to us every morning. We should get up in the morning eager to hear and read God's word. But there are other things that matter to Paul as well. This list could go on, I suppose, but we'll just cover a few more. The supremacy of Christ, the lordship of Christ, what we've been talking about in Colossians, that mattered to Paul. Christ is Lord over all. All things are under the Lord, and Christ is Lord of me. That mattered to Paul. What was one of Paul's favorite titles to describe himself? It wasn't apostle, it wasn't Christian, it wasn't disciple, it was slave. I am totally belonging to the will of another. That's what a slave is. That's what Paul was. He was somebody bound by the supremacy of Christ over his life. Christ is Lord. Also, you could say personal holiness mattered to Paul. It says in 1 Corinthians 9 that he disciplined himself intensely. He didn't want, after running the race so hard, to disqualify himself with error or sin. He disciplined his body, not necessarily in a in a physical sense that he got up every morning and went on the treadmill, but no, he fought and warred and boxed, as it were, against the sin in his life. He took sin very seriously. And this is compelling to us, this drive that the apostle has. You know what this tells us? If the apostle Paul fought for personal holiness, that tells us that sanctification, this big fancy word that we talk about that refers to becoming more and more like Christ, isn't automatic for anyone. If Paul had to drive like this and have this ambition of which he speaks, then you do too. It requires ambition to be sanctified. You can't let up of the gas pedal. But also, you could say, what else mattered to Paul? God's enabling grace. Paul didn't see his growth in Christ-likeness or even his ministry as coming ultimately from him or by his strength. He said, I am dependent on the grace of God through and through. He would say, to borrow the phrase from Peter, everything I do is by the strength that God supplies. We could also say a few other things mattered to the Apostle Paul. The mission of the gospel mattered to Paul. He had been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he had this ambition to declare the gospel where it had not already been named. But we could also say that Paul wasn't just a church planter. He was also a church pastor. The maturity of the church also mattered to the Apostle Paul. At the end of his time with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, you see him urging them, be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Why? Why was he urgent for their urgency? Because, he says, because he purchased her with his own blood. He was motivated, passionate about the maturing of the church because the precious price that had been paid for her. But we could also say he was moved, he was ambitious about the future of the Jew as well. He wasn't just somebody that was all into the church now and didn't care about the Jews. He evidently cared about the future of the Jews and the Jewish nation. He longed for their salvation in Romans 9 to the extent that he wished himself to be accursed if he could take their place so that they could receive their Savior. And he also labored, and he never gave up. He never stopped appealing to the Jewish nation. The end of the book of Acts, our inspired history of the church, it has Paul sent in chains to Rome because the Jewish nation hates him and wants to get rid of him. And in order to prevent them from killing him, he appeals to Caesar and he ends up in Rome. But what does he do in Rome after the nation essentially kicks him out? He is appealing to the Jews that are in Rome to study the scriptures for themselves and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ through them. Now, he longed for them, he labored for them, but he did all this at the same time knowing that God had a plan in the future for that nation. So that's that right there. Let's see, that's just eight things that mattered to Paul. Probably could go on with a few other things. It's clear that he was driven. He was passionate, right? He had lots of reasons to get up in the morning, and I would say that ambition and that motivation is instructive for us, right? Those are things that don't take long for you and I to say, yes, as a believer, those should be things that I should be motivated by too. Those are things that matter to me too, right? All of those things you have a piece of as well, if you are a Christian. But I want to just say something else in thinking about what mattered to Paul. It's also evident from reading Paul that there were many things that didn't matter to Paul. In fact, you'll see when you have your motivations right, You will also know very quickly what doesn't motivate you, and you will leave certain things behind because of what matters most. But so there we go. We saw what matters to Paul, but what about what didn't matter to Paul? It's very evident from looking at the Apostle Paul's life that safety and personal comfort didn't matter to the Apostle Paul. In his mind, there are, listen to this, worse things than death and suffering. One of them would be hell. The other thing would be falsehood or error. There's worse things than suffering and death. Another thing that didn't matter to Paul was human approval or his reputation. It's very compelling in Galatians 1, verse 10. He says, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be the slave of Christ. Right? Say that to yourself. Write that verse down the next time you want to be a people pleaser. Either I can please them or I can please Christ. Either I am ruled by them or I am ruled by Christ. You cannot serve both God and Christ, right? Paul is saying, if I am going to be ruled by the opinions and the approval of others, I cannot be ruled by the opinion and approval of Christ. And so human approval didn't matter. Another thing that didn't matter was degrees or titles or worldly success. He says in Philippians 3, basically, that all of these things that he had going for him, all of these credentials in the flesh, were actually potential liabilities because they have this way of steering you away from relying on Christ and trusting in yourself. He counted them, he says. He counted them as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. He counted them. He saw them like this. He chose to view them like this. He thought about them like this. Like all of these good things that I do in my life are not as valuable as knowing Christ and him crucified. But he also, what else didn't matter to Paul? His own personal rights, his own personal freedoms. He gave up his freedoms all the time. Why did he do this? Not to fit in, not to blend in, not to help the gospel become more easy for other people to hear. I'm just going to throw off my Jewishness so that these Gentiles aren't so offended. Or vice versa. He did these things. He gave up of his rights in order to serve others. He did the harder thing in order to serve others. He freely gave up of his freedoms and his rights. What other things did it matter to Paul? You could kind of say that peace at all costs with people that he liked didn't matter. Going back to the picture of Peter in Galatians chapter 2, Paul is willing to risk fellowship for the sake of the truth, for the sake of the truth of the gospel. Peace at all costs was not as valuable to Paul as the truth of the gospel. Another thing that clearly wasn't mattering to Paul was building his own personal brand, although he probably didn't say it that way. I'm pretty sure they did not have a thing called TikTok back then, or YouTube, or social media, but if they would have had it, he wouldn't have cared about it. How do I know that? Because he wrote 1 Corinthians 1, 12 through 13, which says, each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, that's Peter, and I am of Christ. But has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, I'm not here to baptize you in my name. I'm here to seek your maturity in Christ. No, all to say, these things didn't matter to Paul. Why? Because he knew ultimately what did matter in life. Do you know ultimately what matters in life? Because if what is ultimate matters to you, lesser things will not matter to you. You will be fine with missing out on lesser things if you are consumed with a desire for ultimate things. But I want to just show you one little thing, one final thing that we see from reading Colossians chapter 4 that shows us of one more thing that really mattered to Paul. And it's a little bit surprising. It's something we sometimes skim over and skip and miss and don't even realize. We're so used to it that we don't see it. but it's something that matters a lot to Paul. It's something that you could put in that list of things that matter, that made other things not matter to the Apostle Paul. Matter of fact, I think sometimes we miss this about him, and we forget it, and we miss it to our own detriment. We actually need to see this thing that matters to Paul in order to reform and rethink and compel us to do this whole Christian life totally differently. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. We're in our final section of Colossians, and to be truthful with you, I was wondering, should we just stop? Do we really need to see this final piece? But then I was thinking about how much this piece matters to the Apostle Paul, and I feel compelled to share this piece with you. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7, see if you can guess what matters to Paul. He says this, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow slave in the Lord, will make known to you all my affairs, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And also Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave of Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings, always striving for you in his prayers, that you may stand complete and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you, and not for those who are in Laodicea and not for you only, but for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brothers who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Can you see it? Can you see what matters to the Apostle Paul? It's pretty evident, isn't it? That people are invaluable to the Apostle Paul. The church is invaluable to the Apostle Paul. He loved service to the church, but he also longed for service from the church. He loved prayers for the church, but he also longed for prayers from the church. He loved the church. This is a sweet list, and this is a group of people that you just have to meet. This is one of many lists in the New Testament of the associates of the Apostle Paul. This is actually the second longest list, second only to the list in Romans 16. Here Paul lists at least eight people that are vital in his ministry. But here's the interesting part. If you look through all of the New Testament and add up all of the names that are somehow associated with the Apostle Paul, do you know how many people were associated with Paul that we know of? 100. Out of that 100 group of people, 36 of those should be considered close fellow workers, vital partners. He would refer to them as fellow workers or fellow ministers. They were integral to his ministry. He depended on these 36. So 100 people, 36 of them were close fellow workers. That is astonishing. That is extraordinary. And just think about this too. That's just the list that we know of. I'm sure, because if you read through Paul's letters, you hit these names and these references to cities that you're like, he never talked about that anywhere else. I'm sure that's only a piece of the bigger picture. All to say, people were invaluable to the Apostle Paul. And let me ask you, are people, particularly the local church, valuable to you? Do you love service to the church? Do you need service from the church? Do you love praying for the church? Do you covet the prayers of the church? Do you love time with the church? Does the church matter to you? Just a few, what we'll call implications about the Apostle Paul's evident value of others. Just a few implications from Paul's example that will compel us to rethink and reform our ideas of ministry and church fellowship. First implication, it is evident when thinking about the Apostle Paul and people that God's workers never work alone. God's workers don't work alone. You see verse 11 there? He refers to these three people in a cluster there, 10 through 11. One of them is Aristarchus. Another one is Mark, cousin of Barnabas. And the final one is somebody with a strange name that's not very common to us, Jesus. Actually, that was a very common name. That's why he was renamed Justice. But notice how he describes all of these people. They are fellow workers for the kingdom. Fellow workers, close partners. So this is an inner group of people that worked especially hard with him. But what does that imply about Paul? That implies that Paul himself was a worker. And it implies that that's what ministry is. Work. A lot of work. What does it mean to be a worker? It means you work. Hold your hand in your Bible. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Paul says this about his ministry. He says, because he's fighting with his Corinthians who are valuing some preachers over the others. They're valuing this guy named Apollos. Some of them are trying to be super spiritual and saying, well, I'm just following Christ. I don't need any leadership. But notice what he says about all of the people that God uses to work in his church. He says, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? What are we? Verse 5, we are nothing but servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each. We're just pipes. We're just channels. We're just instruments through which God ministered to you. Then he says in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was, notice, causing the growth. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. For we, verse 9, are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Notice, first off, if you're going to be a worker for God, it requires a lot of work. It's humbling work. You're plowing, you're tilling. But also notice the humility of it, right? You can do nothing without God. Everything you do requires God to cause something to happen, whether you're planting or you're watering. You are nothing in and of yourself. You are utterly dependent on God to cause anything. But notice also there's an aspect of confidence in being God's worker. Because you get to say, I am God's fellow worker. God is causing the growth through me. And that is confidence building. But at the same time, humbling. Similar to what Paul says in the end of Romans 15, I will not boast to speak of anything except what Christ has brought about through me. Real ministry is hard work, but it's also humbling work, but it's also enabled work, confident work, because you know God's working through you. But just turn back over to Colossians. What does this mean, though? What does it mean to be God's worker? It means you are God's fellow worker in God's field, and according to Paul, it means you need fellow workers beside you. You're not the only one. Back then in the day, farmers didn't work alone. They worked with fellow workers tilling the field. If you want to be God's fellow worker, though, prepare to sweat and prepare to work and prepare to bleed, but also you should prepare to be with God's people, because God's work is people-building work. So if you have no affection, no heart, no love for others, you can't be God's worker. Let's think about another implication, though. Not only do you not work alone if you're God's worker, but second implication here is no one in the church is given the gift of being a loner. You know what a loner is, of course. You're just somebody that likes to be alone. Kind of a loner. Now, to be honest, I feel often like a loner, especially when I spend a lot of time alone. I increase in my lonerness. You ever have one of those days? I don't know if I've talked recently. Nobody else? No, sorry. It's the more I'm with people, the more I like people, right? But I don't think the church is given a gift to some people of being loner. Zoom out, big picture here. What does Paul's example in life simply communicate to you about life in the church? It says this: even if you're single, even if you have the gift of singleness, you are never meant to be alone. God doesn't give some people the ability to be alone. God gives all of his people in the church the privilege, the glory of being with other members in the church. We see this all throughout Paul. Paul often sends the best away from him, right? He sends Timothy to Ephesus. He sends Titus to Crete. He sends Tychicus to Colossians. But he also requests, "Can one of you come to me? I'm going to send this man to you, Timothy, so that you can come and be with me. I'm going to send this man to you, Titus, so that you can come and be with me." Paul didn't have the gift of loner. Paul didn't conceive of such a gift in the church. In Paul's mind, to be alone was a spiritually dangerous thing. He needed people with him. Now, you're going to ask me, what if, Pastor David, I am socially awkward? People don't like being around me, and I don't like being around them. I'm awkward. Then you, buddy boy, need the church more than anybody else in this room. And I'm not saying you need everybody. You need to go talk to everybody. But you need to find a close friend who can talk you through the basics of engaging socially. Because the church is God's means of grace for sanctification. It reminds me of this thing that Mike Riccardi said last Steadfast Conference. Remember this? He said this, quoting Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. He said, "The answer to less holiness is more fellowship." That is God's means of grace. Do you have less than holiness in your life? Do you have sin increasing in your life? What you need is more fellowship in your life, more people in your life. I think we need to fight the impulses to always say we're okay being by ourselves. I think that is not a healthy thing for anybody. Now, you can go through waves of how much of a social person you are. I think there's extremes there too. But I think if you like being alone, you need to learn to enjoy deep fellowship with a few good and godly saints. And if you constantly have to be with people all the time, maybe you need a few good and godly saints yourselves to teach you about social etiquette. But either way, we need each other to grow in Christ-likeness. How do you develop close relationships? Well, the world will tell you it's common interest, right? Find Find something, find groups of people that play the same games as you, that like the same shows as you, that read the same books as you. And I suppose that's true because it's very evident in the Apostle Paul that that is what knit people together. But think about this. Paul enjoyed deep fellowship with many people. Why? Because they had intense, deep, common interest. Matter of fact, you notice it there, right? He refers to people as fellow ministers and beloved brothers in the same breath. Here's a thought for you. Find a group of people that you can minister with, and you will find the very best friends in the world to be with. That's what I have. I jokingly say, but I think it's true, that sometimes I feel like I just go on these retreats to hang out with my friends. Because I love being with your leaders. Because I love being with people that care about you as much as I care about you. That's how you develop the closest friends. You find the shared interest of the gospel and you meld that way. Here's another implication, though, really quick. No member has all the gifts the church needs. Nobody is good all on their own. And I love this picture of Paul, right? His view of the church was, it was a body image, right? One body, many members, no member, regardless of how gifted they are, kind of have a corner on all of the gifts. No member can go without the church. And Paul himself lived this out. He practiced what he preached. He needed God's grace to minister, but he also saw God's grace as coming from the local church. There's this verse in Romans chapter 1 that talks about him longing to go to the Romans so that he may encourage them with the truth of the gospel. Then he also says, the Apostle Paul also says, but I also want to be mutually encouraged by you, Romans 1:12. He needed the church as much as he was ministering to the church. Now, let me just be clear here. I am not saying simply everybody needs somebody. If you're a loner out there, find somebody. That's actually not what I'm saying. I am saying everyone needs to know Jesus. But how do you get to know Jesus? You get to know Jesus by knowing the truth of the gospel and growing in him through the fellowship of the local church. You get to know Jesus through knowing the church. And let me also say this. I'm not simply saying everybody needs to be in a church. No, I am saying everybody needs to be in a good church. Because not every church is a grace-filled, gift-ministering, Word of God proclaiming, truth-saturated, sanctification-strengthening church. But that only happens in a few places. Everybody needs Jesus, and everybody needs to know the local expression of Jesus' body where they live. One more implication. You might be asking yourself, well, what about me? I don't think I am a gift of grace to anybody. That loner gift you were talking about before, that's always what I've hung my hat on. I'm not good at anything. Maybe that's because God has blessed me with the gift of being by myself. Well, let me say one last thing that we can glean from thinking about Paul's relationship with people is that no member of the church is exempt from God's transforming grace. No member of the church is exempt from God's transforming grace. We all need God's grace, but we all receive it as well. What's plain to me from this list of Paul's? What's plain to me when I think about the fact that Paul was associated with possibly hundreds of people and was closely associated with maybe even close to 50 people? What's evident to me is that Paul loved the local church. And when you think about that in connection to who Paul used to be, you must conclude that God's saving grace is also God's transforming grace. Paul was breathing out threats, traveling from town to town, trying to hunt down the local church, and he is transformed radically. And what does he become? Someone who is hunting for anybody who will hear the gospel. He is like a dog on the hunt, searching for churches that need strengthening. He is transformed from an enemy of enemies to a lover of lovers of the church. And maybe right now you're saying, I don't think I could love other people like that. Well, God's grace can transform you. If God's grace can transform the Apostle Paul, God's grace can transform all of us. But will only transform us through the truth of Christ and the fellowship of God's people. Yes, Paul loved the church. He loved to minister to the church. He required the ministry of the church. And he had a love for the church. But what about you? What's your attitude towards the church? How do you think towards her? Remember that word, count or consider. How do you consider the church? Is it just a place where you have fun with your friends, unrelated to spiritual things? Is it a drag on your week? Every week I gotta go to church? Or is it something like Paul? Precious, special, wonderful, a joy. Just take your Bibles and turn over one more page and check out Paul's attitude towards the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. He says this, talking about how he's longing to see these people. He was ministering with them for a few weeks, we think, maybe a month or so, we don't know. But then he was torn away from them because of persecution that spread. And then he says this about them, trying to express his love for them. He says this, verse 19, who is our hope or our joy or crown of boasting? Now, when you read those verses, you're thinking, he's talking about Christ, right? Our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting. Who else is Christ? But then notice what he says. Is it not even you? Before our Lord Jesus at his coming? And then notice verse 20. You are our glory and our joy. Paul loved the local church. He spoke of her like a proud father. He spoke of her like a delighted husband. He spoke of her like a protective brother. What's your attitude towards the church? Does it reveal, even this message, does it reveal your heart towards Christ? I think it does. Because your heart towards the church reveals your heart towards Jesus and his preciousness to you. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, thank you for this moment we have to study your word, and thank you for this example of the Apostle Paul, and we pray that as we meet these individuals in the coming weeks and months, that we would be changed by seeing the impact of your gospel in the lives of regular individuals like us. Amen.